Let's turn to Psalm 119 again together as we continue on in this series of ours. We come now to verses 81 through 84, and that will be our scripture reading, Psalm 119, verse 81 through 84. So let's open our ears and our hearts now to hear the word of God together. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke. Yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? And we'll end our reading there this morning. In these verses, we find a situation that is not unfamiliar at all in the book of Psalms or in the Christian life, for that matter. And it's this situation. It consists of three simple elements. The first element is that the man of faith finds himself under some hardship, faced with some trial in life. And the psalmist describes that to be the case in this psalm. He describes in these verses himself like being a wineskin in smoke. And that's an interesting image, isn't it? It's a picture of being dried up and withered and hardened. It pictures the contraction of his vitality because of some burden he's bearing in life, some hardship that he must endure. And he also mentions his persecutors in verse 84, as he has throughout this psalm in many ways. So the psalmist is in a state of distress, in a state of affliction in this psalm. That's the first element of the context. The second element of the context is that he's looking to the Lord for relief and deliverance. He's looking to be rescued by the Lord. He talks about his soul fainting, his eyes failing. And he feels this hardship taking its toll on him. And this hardship continues. And his great question is, when? When? Verse 82, when will you comfort me? Verse 84, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He's waiting for God's deliverance, God's answer. But then the third element of this context is God, for his part, has allowed this trial to go on for a significant amount of time. God's answer, his rescue, is delayed for a time, and that's what causes the psalmist to pour out his soul in anguish. As I said, we find this dynamic not only in these few short verses, we find them in many different psalms. In fact, Psalm 42, have we just sang that psalm. And the same situation is there. The hardship, the persecution, the trial in life that's being borne by the believer, crying out to God, waiting for his deliverance, for his rescue. And yet, there he is waiting and waiting. And God, for his part, has not yet seemed to answer. Well, this is not an unfamiliar experience. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had that same trying experience of waiting upon the Lord in the midst of bearing great hardship and bearing it for a great amount of time. And God's people, all of God's people also, in various ways and in various degrees, all have something of this experience in life in some manner, in some way. That might look very different for you than it does for me. But nevertheless, we can all identify with what's going on here to some degree. And maybe this exactly describes the experience of your life right now, this morning. Some burden has been laid on you, some trial in life you have encountered, and you seek the Lord's deliverance from it. You seek his rescue, you seek his answer, his mercy to rescue you from it. But that deliverance has not yet come. Now, if that is the case, these verses are of great comfort and great instruction to all of us. Because what we can see in these verses is how the Lord is actively at work in the hearts of his people, even as they wait for his deliverance. Even as you may wait for a singular and definitive answer to your prayer, that the trial or burden that you're bearing be lifted off you in an unmistakable way. You're waiting for that to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But all through that period of waiting, the Lord is at work in a quiet but real way in your life. What seems to us like a delay is really a time of great and gracious work by the Lord in our hearts. And we see that in these four short verses here, that even as the psalmist expresses his anguish and his pain and his waiting for the Lord, we can see the unmistakable work of the Holy Spirit giving a more earnest vitality to his faith. Now, this answers the question, why would God delay in lifting the burden from his people? What purpose does he have in the hardships that he sometimes allows us to bear? Well, from these verses, I think we'll see at least three today in the time we have together, three reasons that are suggested to us. We can see three fruits of hardship abounding in the psalmist, which amounts to three reasons why God's answer is delayed during his time of trial. Now, the first reason is this. The first reason that God delays his answer is so that we would abound in hope. That we would abound in hope. If you look at verse 81 of this verse, it says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." My soul faints for your salvation. There's that sense of longing and desire. And that is met with a growing hope that leads to a growing hope. But I hope in your word. I look forward to, I want, I faint, I seek after the culmination of all your promises, the finality of my salvation. But until that time comes, I hope in your word. That's the same dynamic we saw in Psalm 42. It begins with that panting for the Lord, bearing hardship and affliction. But the fruit of all that was hope. Hope now in God. I'll praise him still. So it's that longing desire and that difficulty in life that brings out the hope in the psalmist's heart. Now, we know that hope is one of that great triad, those three great elements of the Christian life that we are called to abound in: faith, hope, and love. And I think as it is wedged in there between faith and love, sometimes hope doesn't get the attention that it deserves in our lives. Hope is a very important thing for the believer to have. Now, one simple way to define hope and to distinguish it from faith is this. The object of faith is God himself, but the object of hope is the promises of God. Hope is the sure knowledge that his promises are true and an earnest and joyful expectation that those promises will come to pass. And we are called in the Christian life to abound and abide in hope. That means we are to live in a conscious and earnest and constant expectation of the promises of God and look for them. Look for their fulfillment with patience and assurance. And the trials of life are designed by God to cause our hope to abound, to cause our hope to become more firm, unshakable. Now, Paul makes this point in a great way in the New Testament. Let's turn there for a moment. You can turn there if you'd like, if you're quick enough on the draw. I'm going to read it here. You can simply listen as I read from Romans chapter 5. And let me just read verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans 5. Actually, let me just start at verse 1 of Romans 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, you notice what Paul says in verse 3 and 4 and 5. He says, we glory in tribulations. And then he gives us a golden chain of things, the things where each element is begotten by the next, right? There's tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Hope is the caboose of the chain, and it's the last, it's the crowning thing that tribulation produces. If perseverance, character, then hope. Hope is the crowning blessing that comes through tribulation. In fact, it's wonderful logic here that the apostle uses, because he ends verse 2 by saying, we rejoice in hope. And then he says, we glory in tribulation. And then he says, tribulation leads to hope. And then in verse 2, remember, he said, we rejoice in hope. Glory in tribulation, because tribulation produces hope, in which we rejoice. It's a closed circle, right? It's a wonderful circle of logic that he has there that consists of rejoicing and tribulation. That's part of the equation. Then hope. Hope leads to rejoicing, and so on and so on and so on. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 81, I think we see that very element, tribulation producing hope. I think that's what we see, where he talks about his tribulation, but then there it stands out in the middle of these verses, but I hope in your word. You see, hope fixes our hearts where they should be fixed, and that is on the Lord and his promises. And when you think about it, when you don't hope for something, you certainly don't think about that thing. You don't look for or anticipate that thing. Your attention is not fixed on it. You really don't give it a second thought. If you're not hopeful about something, if your hope isn't invested in something, but where your hope is invested, that is where your heart will be fixed. So the Lord uses the trials of life in a gracious way to make our hope abound in the truth and in the certainty of his promises. Now, the second good purpose of affliction that we see flourishing in the life of faith here from these verses is that it sends us to God's word with greater earnestness and desire. Look at verse 82. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Now, the psalmist is bearing affliction here. That's the context of his words. He's in the midst of affliction. He's looking to the Lord and seeking after and waiting for his comfort. And as he does that, he goes to the scriptures. Now, what he does is not a meager attempt to read his Bible for a half an hour a day if he's not otherwise busy. A half-hearted effort such as that is only made by one that has it too good for his own good. The psalmist, in his affliction, in his earnest desire to draw near to God and to receive God's grace, he says his eyes failed from searching God's word. You see, his eyes could barely keep up with his heart's desire to know God's word. The simple point here is that the trials of life and any hardship that we may be called to bear should send us to the means of grace, and particularly to the Word of God, because that is part of the very design and purpose of our trials, to send us to the means of grace and particularly to the Word of God. We should see every trial of life as God's calling upon us to know Him better and to go to His Word to find the grace and the comfort that we need. This is how to find God's goodness and God's good intentions within our hardships. Go to His Word. Until your eyes fail, go to His Word. So this is how to respond to the challenges of life and find good in them. And this is one very clear part of the way we are called to respond to those trials of life. Go to God's Word until our eyes fail us. Now, there is also in this a point of rebuke that we should bear in mind. As we think about this whole idea of waiting for the mercy of God and waiting upon Him to alleviate some of our trials in life. Well, think of it this way. We are often impatient when it comes to God's mercy. But at the same time, we are often very slow in our own duty toward Him. You hear that cry in the Psalter sometimes, "How long, O Lord?" And sometimes we cry out in the midst of our trials, "How long will I have to bear this, O Lord? How long?" But isn't God even more justified to say regarding us and our obedience to Him, "How long? How long will we have to wait for your obedience? How long does He wait for us to do something so simple and so basic to the Christian life? Read the scriptures every day, pray every day." We often cry out for God's mercy today, but we often plan our obedience for tomorrow. The great Puritan commentator put this point in a memorable way. Thomas Manton put it this way: "If God had been as quick with you as you with Him, where would you be?" That's a searching question, isn't it? And so as we think of the idea of waiting upon the Lord, it puts the matter in true humbling perspective to think how long He waits for us. But the point at hand is this: when we find ourselves waiting for the Lord's mercy, we should not make Him wait for our obedience. The hardships of life should cause us to embrace our spiritual duties with a whole new vitality. Instead of thinking and wondering why we are waiting upon God, let's think about how long we have made Him wait upon us. And when trials and hardships come, let that be the time when God waits no longer for us, that we embrace our spiritual duties with a whole new vitality in life. And I think that's what we see reflected in the psalm, especially in verse 82, where the psalmist is talking about his eyes failing from searching God's word. How much searching of God's word would you have to do to say that? None of us can rightly say that, that we've been that faithful, that earnest, that eager in God's word, that there is a danger of our eyes failing us. We have much to grow in those duties. But thirdly and finally, the trials of life remind us of the brevity of life, which gives us a real spiritual bearing in life. Look at verse 84 of our text. The psalmist asks, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" How many are the days of your servant? He asks. Now, it's not a question for which he expected an answer, right? If you ask God, "How many days are you going to live?" He's not going to answer you with a number. Nobody knows the day or hour that God has appointed. And I don't think the psalmist expects to really know how many days he had left in his life. When he asked that question, "How many are the days of your servant?" it is a rhetorical interjection that came from his sense of how fragile his life was and how short it might be. It was his hardships that gave him that realization that really his life probably wasn't that long at all, not anymore, that his strength and his life were very limited in this world and not at all under his control. And that's true of us. Our strength and our life in this world is short and limited and not at all under our control. Now, this realization often dawns upon us when we suffer some hardship in life, particularly some ailment in life, some physical ailment, small or great, a common cold or cancer. Those things cause us to remember our mortality and how susceptible we are, how weak we are. And those sicknesses of life can cause us to remember that we are made of dust and to dust we will return. That's a good realization. That's a good thing to realize. It's sobering. It's difficult. But it's a good realization because that is what makes us cling to the Lord and hope in His Word. Scripture very often pictures the fool and the unbeliever as simply living life as it will last forever, not giving a second thought to how brief life is or the end of life, none of those things. They simply live as if it's going to go on forever. And when it ends, they act surprised. Think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, where you have that man who was very prosperous, and that prosperity led to spiritual complacency. He thought he'd live forever. He thought he'd have to. He had so much stored up for the future, he thought he could just lay back and enjoy life, and thinking it would go on forever. He had nothing to worry about. Psalm 49 does this too. It talks about the fool of this world, thinking that is how their houses last forever. They name their lands after themselves. They just think everything they do in this world is so permanent. And they just don't think of their own weakness and their own mortality. But Scripture urges us to remember this in many sobering ways. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book designed to cause us to remember this one fact. How short are our days under the sun. How short this life is, and how none of our efforts can change this. Consequently, all we can do is cling to Christ in faith and hope in His Word and find our joy in Him. That's the only course to take. Psalm 90 puts it this way. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The trials and the hardships of life are designed to teach us to number our days and to gain a heart of wisdom. And the psalmist is doing that in verse 84. In this time of hardship that he had, he is remembering his days. He is numbering his days, and he is gaining a heart of wisdom. And his wisdom is to seek the Lord and to hope in His Word. So in conclusion, if you face, and when you face, any trial or any hardship in life, whether it's something big or something small, realize that it is an appointed time. That's an important concept in the Bible, appointed times. The Hebrew word that's translated festival actually means appointed time. And that's what all the festivals were, appointed times. Times appointed by God to do and to accomplish certain things. Think of the great poem in Ecclesiastes, a time for every purpose. That's true of God's work. There's an appointed time for every purpose of God. The trials and the difficulties of life are also an appointed time, appointed by God for some very specific and gracious things to happen in your life by His work within you. First, that you would abound in hope, that you would embrace and rejoice in His promises with a new and earnest expectation. And secondly, that you would go to His Word with a fresh desire to know the Scriptures and to be filled with the truth. And thirdly, that you would number your days, that you would gain a heart of wisdom, that you would remember that your life in this world is just a handbreadth of time. And so cling to Christ in faith, and you will find that any trial that you may endure in this life will prove to be not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so if during any trial of life you set your heart on these things, you will understand very clearly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this amazing thing: we glory in tribulations. We glory in them because God is at work in us through them for our good and for His glory. Let's bow in prayer together.